Well, good morning.
Good morning again.
It's good to see everybody here this morning. It's very brisk outside, and man, that was some awesome time of worship, wasn't it? The room was filled with the Spirit of God, and I was thankful for that because it gets me fired up. So hopefully you guys are fired up too. Hey, we begin a new series today. As you can see, we're starting a series. It's not going to be a real long one, but it's a series called Life or Death. And I know you're like, wow, that's heavy. Yeah, and it is. Life and death is a heavy topic. And today our message is titled, Just at the Right Time, as we enter into this book of John, and we're going to be talking about Lazarus. So you can see it's just a timely message because of where we are. So one of the realities of life is that we wrestle with this idea that it's not permanent. Like, our life here is temporary, especially in an earthly sense. In fact, we even could say that life is uncertain and fleeting because we never know when it's going to end. We turn on the TV and hear of people who were here yesterday but gone today. Death is the greatest unknown of our existence because we never know when we're going to be within its clutches. The truth is, one day, each of us is going to have to wrestle with the reality of death. Unless, of course, Jesus comes first. We don't know how or when it will come. And you know that many people live in fear of death. They live with the fear of death and what it holds. But as Christians, we have a hope over death. The hope of a Savior who will give us eternal life. As we go through this series over the next few weeks, we'll be discussing life and death. We should not be discouraged, though, in talking about death, because we have to remember that it was through death that Jesus has given us hope. Think about that. That through his death, we have been given hope. Even something so unwelcome, God has made so beautiful. And that's where we're going to begin today. So let's pray. Father God, as we open your word this morning to the book of John in the 11th chapter, we want to be prepared for what you have to say to us. We want to be ready for your word to speak to us, to make us think deeply about this life that you've given us. To not be scared of death, but to walk towards it with a knowing, a confidence that only you can provide. So would you speak that to us today through your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles or your smartphones, we're going to be in the 11th chapter of John. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 16 today. So we'll start right there. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her mother's sister, Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, the sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days and then said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples, though he thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. There's a lot in here today, and you get a few chuckles, but we're going to go through it verse by verse. And in the first two verses, we're given a lot of information. So let's just take a closer look at those two verses in 1 and 2. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, at first, we really don't know a whole lot about Lazarus. We just know that he's a man that's sick, right? That if you just read that first sentence there, we just know Lazarus is a man that's sick. And then we find out that he's from a village named Bethany, where Martha and Mary are from. That's what we know about him. Now, there's some interesting facts before we get too far into the verse about the name Lazarus. Do you know that the name Lazarus only appears in the Bible three times? Only three times. It's here, and then in chapter 12, and then back in Luke, where it's a different Lazarus that he's talking about there. But Lazarus in name in both accounts resulted in God's grace through divine assistance. If you recall the other story of Lazarus, he was the one who was the beggar on the side of the road, and the rich man walked by him every day and had all he wanted, but never gave anything to Lazarus. And Lazarus died and was taken to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was cast down into Hades or hell. And he cried out to Lazarus to dip his finger in water so that he might be his thirst might be quenched. See, so Lazarus had suffered through his life, and God intervened in his death. It's interesting. Hold on to that thought. Lazarus' name in both accounts is abbreviated. It's abbreviated from the name Eleazar. It's a Hebrew name. And it carries the meaning that God assists, that God intervenes. See, it was common to name children based on some significant or desire for God's involvement in their life. So his parents must have known way back then, maybe by divine intervention, that he needed to be named Lazarus because he would need God's divine assistance. You know, God was even God did the same thing when he named people. How about that? Throughout the Bible. Let's just look at a few of those names. Do you know that Adam, we'll get to Abraham in a minute, that Adam in Hebrew means earth? Because Adam was created from the earth. So God named him Adam. How about Abram? Abram was called the High Father. He was the father over all. That's what we know about Abram, right? And then when he got renamed, he became the father of many. And that's what his name meant. Abraham means father of many. And then we know about his wife, who he thought of as his princess. And that's what Sarai means, princess, my princess, actually. And when God renamed her, she became known as Sarah, mother of nations. So God uses names. Did you know? And some people go, well, what about Saul and Paul? Hey, check this out. This is pretty cool. Saul and Paul are actually the same name. You're like, whoa, right? That's right. Because Saul was a Hebrew name, and Paul was like more like Saul in a Greek name. So he changed his name so he could be more relevant to the Greeks, because he was going to take the word to the Gentiles. So see, isn't that cool how God does that with names? I love it. Now you guys are going to go home and check out your name, right? What's it mean? I don't know. I don't even know what mine means, so you can check out mine and let me know. So, listen, we don't know what kind of sickness Lazarus had, right? We don't know how long he had it, but it's mentioned two times in these verses to make sure that the readers don't miss it, to make sure that we don't miss it, that he was sick. Now, Lazarus lived in Bethany, a town just east of the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives. As you can see on our maps up here on the screen, you'll see that Bethany is just a little bit east of Jerusalem and very close to the Mount of Olives. Now, that's significant when we start talking about Jesus' return. Now, in our other map over to the right, you can see Jesus was teaching likely in the Jordan River Valley to the northeast, so up in the right-hand corner up there. So they were pretty far away. As you gather from the story today, about 4 days' journey, maybe two if they hustled. They would have really been hustling. Now, verse 2 provides a little more detail on the relationship of Lazarus to Mary and Martha, pointing us ahead to what would happen in the upcoming chapter. Now, this is not Jesus' first interaction with Mary. In fact, if we go back to Luke 10, you can recall the story of Mary and Martha and how Jesus had come into their house and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha is busy going around. She was just in awe of Jesus and wanted to be where he was. Now, there's a lot of discussion among scholars about this verse. It seems like they want to know, was this the same Mary that is talked about in chapter 12 and talked about back in Luke 16? Is it the same Mary? I'm sorry, chapter 7. Luke in Luke chapter 7, where Mary came, this sinner woman came in and wiped Jesus' feet. Well, I believe, and what the Bible seems to communicate, is there are two different Marys that's being talked about here. But you'd like, why would John place this parenthetical note about Mary here? Because the event that he's actually talking about in the verse hasn't even happened yet. It's in chapter 12. Now, we can't jump to the conclusion either that John's record is out of chronological order. Because what John's doing is he's mentioning it here to give context to the relationship and possibly a deeper understanding for why she does anoint Jesus in chapter 12. In addition, since we know John's gospel was written after all the events occurred, likely this was written to help the reader identify whom he's talking about. So it's for our benefit. It's obvious, though, from the next verse that Jesus is familiar with this family from the message the sisters send in verses 3 and 4. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now listen, he wasn't sending a message through text, right? She didn't just text it out. "Hey, Jesus." She didn't send it by airmail. It wasn't through Skype. In order to get the message to Mary, she would have had to send a messenger. This messenger would have had to travel to where Jesus was. And you're thinking, well, how would Mary and Martha know where Jesus was? I mean, how would they possibly begin to fathom where he might be? Well, if you recall back in chapter 10, Jesus was in Jerusalem, right? He had come from Jerusalem. Do you think maybe, since it looks like from our map, that he might have passed through Bethany on his way? Stop in and say hello to Martha and Mary, since he had this relationship with them. And he may have mentioned in that conversation where he was headed. Not to mention that when they sent the messenger out, I'm sure Jesus left a trail of people who were talking about him. So when the messenger was walking, he's probably listening to what's happening around him and the interactions he has. So he's got a pretty good idea of where Jesus is. But the messenger's message is short, isn't it? How would Jesus know who the messenger was talking about from that message? Think about that. "Lord, the one you love is sick." The one? Didn't Jesus love everybody? Well, are we to assume that Lazarus then was the only one that he loved from that message? See, while John may not have recorded it, we can easily imagine the messenger coming up to Jesus and going, "Hey, Jesus, I'm from Bethany, and I'm here representing Mary and Martha, and I've got a message for you. The one you love is sick." And he may have gone into more detail, we don't know, but that's all that John records for us. I think John just wrote this because he wanted to make a point about Jesus' relationship with the family and to contrast the type of love that they considered he had for them and the type of love that he actually had for them. So there's a lot to consider from just these few passages. First, consider this. The sisters are pretty bold in asking Jesus to return, aren't they? I mean, he had just left that region. We know that Bethany is only 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and going back here could prove dangerous for Jesus. So there had to be some boldness in them asking for, "Hey, come back and heal our brother. Because we know his presence back in Bethany would probably get to Jerusalem pretty quick. And likely the Pharisees who had been trying to arrest him and stone him earlier would come or send someone for him. Now, Lord here is actually not a really good translation. Better translation would be Rabbi, because Mary and Martha still did not understand that Jesus was Lord. They just didn't grasp that yet, as many others didn't as well. But in contrast, their relationship with Jesus was deep enough to be willing to ask him to return. Think about that. They realized that he loved them enough that if they ask, he might actually come back. And their request wasn't even based on Jesus' perfect agape love, but on a familial love, a brotherly love. In the Greek there, it's phileo. It's friend love. Like you're our friend. Come back because you're our friend. Lord, the one you love, the friend that you love, he needs you. So Jesus heard the news and responds in verse 4 with God's plan for Jesus, for Lazarus. Sorry. We don't know for certain whether he spoke these words to the messenger to take back or whether only the disciples were there when he spoke them. Because look at, nobody responds. As you'll see, nobody responds to his response. Jesus simply says, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." The only thing we do know from this is that Lazarus' life or death is about to have a greater purpose, to be used to bring God glory. Unbeknownst to Lazarus, though, he didn't know this sickness was coming or his circumstance was about to be used by God. This is something to consider. We, like Lazarus, have a purpose in God's story, and he wants to use our lives for his glory. We don't always know how, but God always uses circumstances in our life to point back to him. Can you imagine just Lazarus kind of going through life and then all of a sudden he's sick? And then within a few days, we imagine a few days, I don't know how long he was sick, we don't know. But it's not going the right direction. In fact, it must be going the wrong direction for Mary and Martha to be concerned enough to send for Jesus. Now the next verse John gives reminds us God loves us. He puts it here that because he wants to remind us that we can trust his plan. Look at verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. And her sister and Lazarus. Keeps messing me up there. The love John is describing here is not the phileo or family or a brotherly kind of love as the sisters describe Jesus' love for Lazarus. But in this verse, in this word for love is agapeo, the verb. Meaning it's active. It's alive. It's love without boundaries. Wait, but in the previous verse, Jesus made no mention of this. Where would John get this? How did he come to this conclusion? Well, there's a few possibilities as I thought through this. First, this record is written after the event. So John knew what Jesus was going to do. So he put this in there so that people understood Jesus' motive. Or maybe second, John observed Jesus' interaction with the family in previous encounters as they passed through their house and spent time with Martha and Mary. Or maybe third, and maybe the most obvious or not so obvious, is that Jesus' normal response to people because he is God is that he loves perfectly. And that's how he would have loved everyone. Based on verse 6, we might assume his response and lack of action do not demonstrate this kind of love, though. Look at what Jesus said, or look at what Jesus did. Yet, in verse 6, 7, and 8, yet when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" How would we respond to such a messenger? Wouldn't most of us hearing that someone we loved was sick, that they needed us, wouldn't we like just drop what we're doing and go immediately to help in any way that we could? Yet, Jesus waits. For no other reason than he had to follow the Father's plan. He had to follow the Father's timing. See, God's plan always has a reason behind it. If Jesus had left immediately, Lazarus may have been only dead for 2 days. And you're going, well, so what? Well, as we're going to see in a couple minutes, by the time he arrived, he'd been in the tomb 4 days. If Jesus had come back before the 4 days, people might have said, well, he wasn't really that dead. He was only faking it, or he was only partly dead. And so the resurrection of Lazarus would not be like so profound. I mean, we're going to find Jesus as he meets Lazarus. Lazarus has been in a tomb for 4 days. So imagine what that looked like. Imagine what that smelled like. There was something happening, and God's plan was at work here. That's why it took the 4 days. That's why he waited 2 days before he responded and said, let's go back to Judea. It's time now. Kind of like you got a signal or something. The disciples, they're most alarmed, though, at when he's decided to return. They're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Look at their response in verse 8. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews were there. They tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there? You could add to that, are you crazy? You could hear Peter saying that, couldn't you? Jesus, no, we can't. First, the first words that come from their mouth communicate to us and Jesus, they still don't accept him as Lord. Look at that. But Rabbi, teacher, they don't understand. He is the Lord. He is God. And in a minute, we're going to see that Jesus' response totally understands that. And that's part of the reason why all this must happen. It's part of the plan. See, their immediate reaction is fear, isn't it? They're concerned for his safety, but then that would lead to the concern for their safety because they're going to be with him. They saw what was happening before. Why would Jesus want to go back to a place where there would be certain opposition, where there would be danger and uncertainty? Why would he want to go there? Especially after this time frame. This time's passed. He's probably dead. So we can understand their concern. What are you going to do, Jesus? We can understand why they might be like, why would you even want to go? So let me ask you this. Are there places in our lives that we avoid because of fear? Are there places that we avoid due to previous negative experiences? That we won't go back there or we won't interact with that person? Isn't it a natural human response to not to go where we're going to get hurt physically or emotionally? Why would we want to go back there? Consider this though. What if Jesus agreed with the disciples? Hey, you're right. We can't go back there. Where does that leave us in our story? If he hadn't done what he was supposed to do, he was not being obedient to God. But in addition to not being obedient to God, he was robbing God. He was robbing him of the glory he was to receive. The glory he deserves. He would have been negating his purpose for being here. What about you? What about me? Where are the places? Who are the people where God wants us to go? Where we might be uncomfortable going? Where we believe the outcome would certainly be negative in our mind? Probably causing us some sort of pain. Definitely coming at a cost. Consider this question. Is it possible God wants to use this circumstance in our lives or this person in our life to point to His glory? Is it possible that He wants to use you and your life circumstance, the difficulties you've gone through, the places you don't want to go, to bring glory to His name? See, Jesus knew that, didn't He? He knew His life was not His own, and that regardless of what He faced, He had to fulfill the purpose God had given Him. He didn't have a choice. He had to. And His answer is rooted in His understanding of God's plan and timing. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." Look, Jesus, you think Jesus is asking them a question they would already know the answer to? Hey guys, you 12, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Tell me. Why would He ask that question? He's also not trying to communicate a truth that they would have already known. Why would He bother to tell them? Yeah, we know that a man who walks by day will not stumble because he's got the light of the world. But a man who walks by night with no light, he's likely to stumble. Okay, Jesus, yeah, we would know that. You would know that, wouldn't you? You would know that if you go outside at nighttime and there's no light, you could stumble. Right? But maybe there's more to this. Because if you were with us when we went through chapter 9 of John, we can recall that John uses the idea of light and darkness as a spiritual cursor to good and evil. He's setting them up. He's like, "Hey guys, pay attention." Because it's pointing really to the condition, the spiritual condition of the disciples. They haven't got it yet. Were they not claiming to know Jesus, to be His disciples? Look at 1 John 1:6 with me real quick. "If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth." The disciples were doing life with Jesus, walking in fellowship with Him, living with Him on a daily basis. Yet Jesus saw in their heart it was dark, and that they were not living out the truth, that they didn't know Him as Lord. He knew their hearts. And He was about to do something in their life through the death of Lazarus to hopefully grab their attention. He wanted to reveal to them who He really is. Look, you can see some of their confusion. You can see some of this in the next verses, in verses 11 through 13. Because after He said this, He went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of His death. But His disciples thought He meant natural sleep. They're confused. Now listen, I don't know if you know this, but in the old language, when a person has fallen asleep, it means they've died. If you look back in the Bible and start looking, when it's talking about sleep, often the person's dead. Okay, so just, that's a little cursor there for you if you didn't know that. But based on the statement, we could presume that that's not what He's communicating to them, because He says He's going to wake them up. So it would be normal for the disciples to assume Jesus is simply referring to sleep. Like, hey, he's sleeping, we're resting, we're going to go wake him up. In their minds, sleep's going to help him. It's going to be good. Listen, don't we all say when someone's sick, "Hey, go get rest and feel better." Right? So Jesus is going to go wake him up, and he's going to feel better. Sleep here is going to help him get well. Do you know, it's crazy because John uses these words even to speak a message, a subliminal message here. The Greek for these words means he will be saved. Yeah. Not that he's going to get better, but he will be saved. The disciples were being used by God and probably had no idea. There's a good lesson, though, for us to learn. I mean, when you look at the disciples' answer, you're kind of like, man, are they thick? So maybe if we're not sure about something, maybe it would be better to just ask a question or not to speak at all, right? Because then we're not looked at like the disciples are in this moment going, yeah, okay. See, having an answer all the time is not always a good thing. I'm speaking from experience, okay? So we've talked briefly about Lazarus' point of view. But let's hang out there for a minute. Because a few days ago, he was just sick. He didn't plan on that sickness. And my guess is, he didn't plan on dying either. Can you imagine being in his shoes? Do you think he would have lived differently knowing this sickness was coming and seemingly early in his life, that this was the end? Maybe this is a good time to ask ourselves this question. Would we live differently if we knew death was right around the corner? That question is going to be on the screen for you. Would we live differently if we knew death was right around the corner? Now, some of you know my background and know that I've gone the gamut for music. I used to listen, when I was a kid, I listened to pop music, you know, B104, some of you guys know that. And then Hot Hits 106.5, that's right. I had a yellow bumper sticker. Anyway, that's kind of equivalent to Mix 106.5 these days. Bad stuff. Anyway, kept going and went through the gamut. Listen, I was far from God back then, I understand. But I hung out in country music for a while. I know, for some of you, you're like, oh, get on. Yeah, but it was good. It spoke to my soul. And God actually used some of the country songs to change and transform my life. And one of my favorite songs of all time that really wrecked me, that really made me stop in my tracks, had tears streaming down my eyes, was this song that Tim McGraw came out with, Live Like You Were Dying. Now, some of you listen to that, you know the lyrics, but I'm going to just speak some of the lyrics for you. I'm going to save you this morning and not sing them to you, okay? So I'm just going to speak some of the lyrics for you. And it starts off, the song starts off like this. He said, I was in my early 40s with a lot of life before me. Hey, Lazarus. And a moment came that stopped me on a dime. I spent most of the next days looking at the x-rays, talking about the options, and talking about sweet time. I asked him when it sank in that this might really be the real end. How's it hit you when you get that kind of news? Man, what'd you do? And then the chorus comes. He said, I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. And I loved deeper. And I spoke sweeter. And I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. Like tomorrow was a gift. And you got eternity to think about it. In another verse, he said, I was finally the husband that most of the time I wasn't. And I became a friend would like to have. And all of a sudden, going fishing wasn't such an imposition. And I went 3 times that year, I lost my dad. I finally read the good book, and I took a good, long, hard look at what I'd do if I could do it all again. And at the end of the song, he asks this question over and over again. He says, What you do with it? What could you do with it? What did I do with it? What would I do with it? It is life. See, you think about these lyrics and go, man, yeah, he's living in death. But this is a challenging question because we still have to live in this life with wisdom, because we don't know when our last day is, and we can't go skydiving if we don't have the finances. It's just not wise. We can't ride a bull named Fu Manchu because we might not survive that, and we have responsibilities. And that's disappointing for some of you. But you know, I started thinking about the song, and some of the responses in the song were kind of earthly things, right? It's like what he wanted to do. Like, he wanted to experience life to the fullest. He wanted to go skydiving. He wanted to ride a bull. He wanted to go climb the Rockies. But what I found interesting in the song is Tim McGraw pulls it back and goes, hey, there's some other things that are pretty important. He wanted to be the husband that he hadn't been. He wanted to be the friend that he always wanted to or should have been. He sat down and he read the good book. He's talking about the Bible there in case you didn't know that. He read through it. He spent some time in it. And he took a look at his life. He loved deeper. He spoke sweeter and he gave forgiveness. He didn't hold grudges. He lived life. It creates a little bit of a tension, though, doesn't it? Between how do we live in the world and live for God? How do we experience life to the fullest? The way God's designed. What would change? Would we live differently if death was right around the corner? Well, somehow we've got to live this life in light of the tension that we're never guaranteed another day. There's some questions to consider. What things would you change if you knew your time was limited? Would your life look any different for the remaining time you had? Think about just those two questions. What things would you change if you knew your time was limited? And would your life look any different for the remaining time you had? Now here's the real challenge. As you answer those questions, what in your answers to the previous questions can you apply to life right now? There's events in our lives that God can use and will use to teach us, shape us, and lead us. And that's exactly what was happening here in our story. Look at what Jesus says in verses 14 and 15. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. So that you may believe. But let us go to him. You would think that these guys who've been following Jesus around now for a couple of years would have a pretty solid grasp on not only whom they were following, but why. Who would take just 2 years of their life and invest it with someone for no good reason? You'd think that they would understand it, though. That who they would understand who they were with. But it's evident from this statement that if nothing else, maybe they had it in their head, but their heart still didn't know. We're going to see next week, though, Jesus is not callous to what has happened to Lazarus, because it's easy to presume that. He's like, well, he's dead. Tough. I'm going to teach you through it. No, he's pretty upset, too. But what he's more concerned about is God's plan. And then verse 16 happens. And the least likely one we would expect to respond speaks to the group. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. You know, Thomas gets a lot of grief for his doubtful nature after Jesus has risen, and he has trouble believing in him, doesn't he? Doubting Thomas is his common name, it's commonly referred to. This is the same Thomas here. And I'd submit that you're seeing a different side of Thomas. And what we saw after the cross was operated from fear. He was not living in the known, knowing. He was living in fear. But here he's kind of like, I want to be with Jesus. He's present. And his response is pretty bold, isn't it? In just a few words, you get a sense that this guy is kind of courageous. That he's pretty bold, almost as bold as Peter in some senses. And on some level, he's got some sort of faith that Jesus can do this miracle. He wants to see it. And we can cling to his words because they encourage us to be willing to follow Jesus and face fear with him. If we cling to kind of scary that we're afraid of, we could say, do you help us? We could go to that with you. We don't have to live this life in fear. And even if Thomas doesn't really understand who Jesus is, his actions demonstrate that he's willing to be obedient to God, to follow him, to be his disciple. So as we end today, I want to wrap up with this question. How will we live in light of death? How will we live in light of death? So I'm going to give you 4 points to help you with this question. First, I'm going to submit that we need to look up before we look around. We need to look up to God and ask him, hey God, what situations have you put in my life that are opportunities to bring you glory? Speak to me, show me. And then as you bring your eyes back to the world, you look around and you say, okay, I've got opportunities here, here, and here. Where am I going to engage? That's number one. Number two, if we're going to live in light of death, we need to invest in others. Jesus' whole ministry demonstrated this. People are more valuable than things. People will long remember your investment in their life than they will anything you've ever given them. Invest in people. Love people. I'm not telling you to do that. Jesus said to do that. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. Invest in him. Hey, and fear nothing. Live this life in light of death. Fear nothing. Well, nothing in this world. We still need to live in the fear of God, in the awe of who he is, in the reverence of God the Father, the Creator, the Mighty One, the Sovereign One over all. But this life should not be motivated. Our actions should not be the driving force. Fear should not be the driving force that make our actions respond. We should not fear anything. And then listen, if you want to go ride the bull, do it. Enjoy your time. Maybe you don't pick the Fu Manchu bull, you pick the lighter bull, or you pick the mechanical bull. But Jesus has given us this life to enjoy it. Listen, he said in John 10:10, to have life and have it abundantly. You're not just going to sit in the house and worry about what's going to happen. We've got to live life. Because when you get to be 80 and 90 years old, you can't do it then. And you're going to be stuck in that chair wishing you had. You want to live life in light of death? There you go. You get life by doing these 4 things. The life Jesus has promised us. God's glory can be revealed if we live our life this way. Can it? God, we thank you. We just want to thank you this morning for our lives. We want to thank you for your life, for your son's life, for the Holy Spirit's life. We want to thank you for each moment that you've given us, that it's an opportunity to look to you and invest in people, to invest in those around us, to invest in even those who might hold something over us that we might be fearful of, because you remind us we're not told to fear anything except you. as we walk out of here today and the sun hits our face and we see the life of spring coming from the ground, that we have breath to go and live out the life you've given us, help us to enjoy it. Help us to not negate this time span, because we don't know when tomorrow is the last tomorrow or our last today. Actually, we don't know when our last moment is our last moment. Only you know that. So give us courage to live life and enjoy it as you've given it. Help us to love deeper. And to speak sweeter. And just to be your hands and feet in how we live our lives. So we ask this morning as we consider this life in light of death. In Jesus' name, amen.